Turn then to 2 Peter, beginning at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. The Apostle Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. One of the great strengths of expository preaching is that the preacher is forced to deal with the texts as they come, not necessarily the themes that we want to study, but the themes that God has required of us in His Word, that He has designated for us, that reflect His priorities rather than ours, and His perspective rather than ours, and the themes that He considers to be important rather than the ones that we might have chosen, what He wants rather than we want, and so forth and so on. And that's why we do what we do here. We go verse by verse sequentially through chapters and books of the Bible, hopefully over time working our way through the whole Scripture. And the theme for today, as indeed was the case last week, is judgment. The Apostle Peter is immersing us in the theme of judgment. That's where we were last week, that's where we'll be this week, and that's where we'll be next week. Not that I'm encouraging you to stay away next week. If it just gets to be a bit too much, like I say, it's here for a reason. Peter's written these things for our instruction, and so we want to give due diligence. We want to pay attention to what he has to say to us. And his concern is the false teachers who are teaching that we have the freedom in Christ to live sensual lives. What Jude says about them in the parallel passage in his epistle is that they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Jude connecting there that the theme of sensuality with the denial of the lordship of Christ. Denying that Christ has the right to command his people and require their holiness, and who take the grace of God as a license to do whatever a person might want to do. That's his concern. And his answer is to write of the certainty of judgment of the wicked by whatever name they might be known, the certainty of that judgment and the certainty of the rescue of the righteous. And so, therefore, persevere in doing what is right. Don't be led astray by those promising a freedom that God has not given. Don't be led astray by those who ignore the judgment that God still guarantees to bring. So, let's begin then with the certainty of judgment. The Apostle Peter here gives us three historic arguments. Cases, examples from history of the judgment of God. And the form of his argument is this: if this is so, then this must follow. Three times. If God did not spare, then what must follow? You draw out the implication. And if there is really a sense, because there's no doubt about the case, the cases. And the three historic examples are the fallen angels, the ancient world in the time of Noah, and Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's look at the argument that he makes. He says in verse 4, For if God did not spare angels, the grammarians say that without the definite article there, the sense of that is if God did not spare even angels. Angels, those beautiful creatures, angels, those powerful preachers, those servants and messengers of God. If God did not spare even them, that's the sense of Peter's argument. He didn't spare them. What did he do? When they sinned, but cast them into hell. The actual word there in Greek is Tartarus. That's the place of that the wicked are sent when they die, according to Greek mythology. And he's probably just using language that they would understand, that they would know, they would associate with the place of condemnation, that place where the wicked go. So if God did not spare even angels, but committed them to pits of darkness. So that word pits is our word for silos. If he threw them into pits, and even the word darkness is a nuanced word. It's some of the translators render it gloom, pits of gloom. In fact, the NIV renders it gloomy dungeons. So it's quite a portrait of hell that Peter is leaving with us. Sometimes the Bible uses flames, as Jesus did when he said that hell is that place where the fire is quenched and where the worm never dies. So fire is, of course, a ferocious metaphor, but equally terrifying in one sense is the sense of hell as being a pit of darkness. That metaphor evokes in us a sense of gloom, a sense of isolation, that eeriness that is associated with darkness. I've mentioned before that I've had one transatlantic voyage in my life when I came home from 2 years in a theological study in England. And I'll never forget the sense of darkness out there in the middle of the Atlantic at night when they cut off all the lights on the deck and looking down at the engines churned up the water and sensing this abyss of darkness beneath and darkness all around. It was eerie, creepy. It evoked a sense of dread and fear and anxiety in me. That's the kind of metaphor that the Apostle Peter is using here. And he's saying, look, if God did not spare even the angels, why are you so presumptuous to think you who are indulging in sensuality, you who are practicing immorality and doing so in the name of Christ, identifying yourselves as Christians, following these false teachers, if God didn't spare them, but cast them into these dark, gloomy pits. It also, by the way, implies isolation. The old joke that you know hell's where all the fun's going to be happening. You know, the guys at the bar joking about that's where all my buddies will be. So that's where I want to be. That assumes the possibility of fellowship, as it were, with other sinners. I'm not sure that's the case. This implies isolation, solitude. One is alone in darkness, cut off from fraternal relations. So it's a fierce image that the Apostle Peter is employing here as he is warning. Remember, he's writing to Christians here. This is addressed to a church. He identifies the churches in 1 Peter chapter 1. Churches that are racked by false teachings and false doctrine. And he's saying indiscriminately to all of them, like I would be here today, look, if God didn't spare them, you need to beware. Don't follow any false prophets who tells you that somehow you're going to escape. Because it isn't so. It's not the case. It's not true. The word that's translated pits is translated chains in the King James Version. That may be the influence of the book of Jude, because in Jude 6, again, a closely parallel passage, it says there that God has kept in eternal bonds under darkness those angels whose fall is described in Revelation chapter 4. He keeps them reserved for judgment, that is, for final judgment. There's a provisional judgment that they've endured. But then there's the final judgment, which we have no reason to think is going to be any milder than this provisional judgment. Then he moves on in verse 5. And did not spare. And if God did not spare the ancient world, this is the pre-diluvian world, the world before the flood, the world in the condition described in Genesis 8 or 6 through 8. Just to give you a flavor of God's verdict on them, Genesis 6, 5 through 5, and then verse 11. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. So the ancient world, he says, in verse 5, God did not spare them. He preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others. We'll look more closely at Noah next week, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if God did not spare them, a world that did not have the benefit of the gospel and did not have the benefit of restraining grace and did not have the light of Christ, if he didn't spare them, what do you think will be the case with those who have all of that light and knowledge this side of the cross? Then his third example is Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, there's a very sobering thought, having made them an example. What he's saying there is God doesn't do this every time. Every time a people or a civilization deteriorate morally and descend into decadence and degrading moral practices and embrace perversion, God doesn't destroy them like Sodom and Gomorrah every time. People are heartened by that, and they even draw the wrong conclusion. They say, well, you see, that's just a myth. That didn't happen. Look, people are just as bad now as they were then, and if that had really happened then, it would have happened now. And they miss the point. The point is that God does things in an exemplary way in history, periodically. He makes an example of someone so that others will learn and be instructed and avoid the path that those others have trod who have fallen under that judgment. And that's what he's saying about Sodom and Gomorrah. The fact that fire and brimstone don't rain down upon us doesn't mean that we're more righteous or that God is asleep or that the story isn't true. All it means is that God at that point, according to his own good purposes, decided, I'm going to make an example out of Sodom and Gomorrah so that all people in all time and all places, so that history will have an example, so that you know what I really think about this sort of thing, so that you won't be tempted to walk that path, to go down that road that Sodom and Gomorrah traveled, so that you'll be wise and refrain and restrain yourselves from that kind of conduct, from that kind of behavior, that rebellion against divine law. So he made an example of them. Look back at verse 6. But he reduced them to ashes, having made them an example to whom? To those who would live ungodly thereafter. For all of history to know, so that people will realize where this ultimately leads. And so that you and I, as we look at our own lives, so that we would evaluate and consider this, so that we would take that into account. Sure, God is addressing civilizations and societies, but he's also, and primarily here, Peter is addressing Christians. He's addressing you. He's addressing me. And he's saying, if you are tempted to live an ungodly life, you keep in consideration, you think about Sodom and Gomorrah and God reducing them to ashes. They were condemned, it says in verse 6, to destruction. What it literally says is catastrophic condemnation. Those are the two words in Greek. Catastrophic condemnation. So you have these false prophets, and they're teaching people, according to chapter 2, verse 2, to follow after their sensuality. In Jude 7, it says of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. He's talking about various forms of sexual perversion. Peter is saying, look, there's people who are teaching the way of sensuality, and they're doing it from the church. They've got clerical collars on. They're preaching it from pulpits. They're living it out from their place within in the pew. They're behaving and conducting themselves as did Sodom, as did Gomorrah, somewhere on the spectrum from conformity to the laws of God, obedience to the seventh commandment, avoiding fornication and adultery and sensuality. They somewhere on the spectrum between that and more blatant and overt forms of immorality, gross immorality. They are departing from the way of holiness and righteousness, and they are indulging in this. Go back to verse 18, or forward to verse 18 of chapter 2. He says, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape. Verse 19, promising them freedom. You see, they're saying that in Christ we have that freedom. We have the freedom to live as we want. We're under the grace of God. We're not under the law of God. We can live as we please. And Peter is saying, follow the argument. If God did not spare the fallen angels, and if God did not spare the ancient world, and if God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, as they went after strange flesh, as they practiced gross immorality, even as your false teachers are teaching you that you can walk that road, you can walk that path of sensuality and indulging of the flesh and immoral practices. If God did not spare those three, conclusion, what makes you think he's going to spare you? What you mustn't do is get tangled up in the doctrine of eternal security and think that somehow exempts us from Peter's language here. I believe in the doctrine of eternal security. I believe that all genuine Christians have absolute assurance that they are saved. The Apostle Paul asks, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Having been united to Christ by faith, there isn't anything that can separate us. And he goes through a long list at the end of Romans 8. You know, can the principalities and the powers, is there anything in all of the creation order? Is there any created thing, he finally asks, that can separate us from the love of Christ? No. Does Jesus say in John chapter 10 that there's no one who can pluck us from his hand? Absolutely not. There's no one who can pluck the genuine Christian from the hand of the Father or the hand of the Son. The question is, who is the genuine Christian? That's a question that's left open that can't be answered by a text of Scripture, but has to be answered by each one of us. And what Peter is saying is, if you go down that path and you settle on that road and you stay on that road and that becomes a habitual way of life for you, don't think you will be spared the judgment of God any more than Sodom and Gomorrah, the ancient world, or the fallen angels. It's not going to happen. Don't live presumptuously. Don't be self-deceived. Don't be foolish about this. If he didn't spare them, he's not going to spare you. Why? Because you're not the genuine thing. Now, he's not saying, on the other hand, he's not saying that Christians don't stumble and Christians don't fall and that Christians don't fail. They do. They do all of those. And in fact, next week as we move forward, we're going to see Lot is commended as a righteous man and a righteous soul, but Lot fell into some debauchery. The difference is Lot was grieved by that, repented of that. That wasn't characteristic. It wasn't a way of life. It wasn't habitual. It wasn't a chosen path. It wasn't a direction that he rationalized. And you see, at any given time, there's going to be people who are thinking, you know what, I'm saved. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I've been justified by faith. I'm walking in the grace of God. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But I really want that person that's not my wife. And I know that God knows, and I believe that God is going to forgive me if because he wants me to be happy, or some sort of rationalization that he doesn't want me to be miserable all my life. He wouldn't withhold from me what I really desire and want, and maybe even place that desire within my own heart. See, that's what happens amongst married people, amongst young people. A similar line of reasoning takes place. I'm going to go down that path. Why should I deny myself those pleasures? Look at everyone else. They all get away with it. Why shouldn't I have the same things? Why would I deny myself? Why would I not indulge and experiment in these things? Now I am saying, we're not talking about somebody who is overcome by temptation and falls and grieves over it, is sorry for what they've done. And maybe they fall again and they fail again. And we do, all of us, don't we? We all fall and fail. You know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's not what's at issue here. Are all Christians prone to failure? Yes. Do we all fall? Yes. Do we all fail? Yes. Do we all dishonor Christ? Yes. Is that a problem for us? If we're genuine, it is. It grieves us. We're sorry when that happens. We're determined that it not happen again. We cry out to God for help. We seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. We ask for the mercy of Christ to be poured out on us and the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. And we want to put on the full armor of God and stand and resist and that it not repeat itself again. But he's saying, look, are you choosing this as a way of life? And then you're doctrinally rationalizing it and approving of it? Don't think you're going to be spared. It's just, you know, in his own places, the Apostle Paul lists, like 1 Corinthians 6 and again in Galatians 5, he lists all these different modes of decadent conduct, and he says, such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's writing it to Christians. Same thing. It's the same thing. Don't think you'll inherit the kingdom of God if you are choosing that way of life and then you're theologically justifying it. By saying, well, that's just, you know, it's in the nature of God to forgive. He understands. As the psalmist says, you might even piously invoke scripture. As the psalmist says, he's mindful that we are but dust. And so that becomes the motto verse of life. I'm dust. I'm frail. I'm weak. I just express my weakness again and again and again and again. And isn't it wonderful that God forgives me? And I get off scot-free. It's a great religion, isn't it? It's a wonderful religion. You can do whatever you want, and in the morning you get forgiveness. That's a way of life. That's being theologically rationalized and justified. I can be materialistic all day long. I can just spend my whole life consuming. Jesus says, don't lay up your treasures on earth. He says you can't serve God and mammon. He says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But still, Christian people choose materialism as a way of life. They just pursue it. They're living for things and experiences. And they're indulging themselves and consuming like raw pagans, like materialists, like the whole end and meaning of life is wrapped up in stuff. And they justify it. You can see this on gospel television all the time, where American materialism is just being justified. It's just being baptized. Be a consumer. Get rich. That's what God wants for you. And the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter warn us, don't be foolish. God didn't spare the angels, and if God didn't spare the ancient world, and if God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, He will not spare those who make adultery and covetousness a way of life, who walk the path of sensuality, and who justify it, and who don't just stumble onto that path, but live life on it. Don't think He'll spare you. So the question's not, are Christians secure? The answer is Christians are secure. Fallen Christians, flawed Christians, Christians dealing with corruption all the time, imperfect Christians all the time. We're all imperfect. We all fail. We all stumble. We all fall. That's not His point at all. What he's dealing with is counterfeit Christians who, in most ways, resemble the real thing. For example, Jesus said that there would be those, according to the parable of the sower, that there would be those who would sprout up, who would appear to be the authentic thing, who would appear to be genuine. But they're sown among the weeds, the concerns of the world, and the desire for riches, he said, would choke out the word. That which appeared to be authentic and genuine proved not in the end to be firmly planted, deeply rooted. Then he said, there's the seed that's sown among, or rather in the rocky soil, where there's no depth and the roots aren't sunk deeply. He says about that one, persecution, pain, suffering, scorches that one. And faith is destroyed. Jesus said about this whole problem of the counterfeit and the self-deceived, that many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not? You know that fearsome passage. Did I not perform miracles in your name and serve you in your name and so on? He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. It is possible, you see, to be self-deceived. And that's why you have these powerful warnings like this here addressed to Christian people. And the note of self-deception is, I think I can get away with it. I think I'll just live how I want. I think I'll just ignore the Lordship of Christ. I think I'm going to do what pleases me. That's the way I'm going to live. That's the lifestyle I'm going to pursue. And Peter is saying, look, that's the path to destruction. And that is a perversion of the doctrines of grace. That is a corruption of the gospel of Christ. That is not the Christian religion. It has no place for such. And so, be warned. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. You can know the genuine. You can know the authentic by the fruit that they bear. Now, the point of this passage is actually this. It's found in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. His point here really is to all those who are under the influence of the false prophets, being swayed, being lured and seduced and tempted to walk that false path and down that false road. His point is really, God knows how to rescue. He rescued Lot, didn't he? He rescued Noah, didn't he? He knows how to rescue you. But how does He rescue us if we're being swayed, if we're being seduced, if we're being tempted? Well, He's giving you a new heart, right? In Christ, right? He gave us new hearts. Fills us with His Holy Spirit. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been regenerated so that we have a new nature. There's the start. Then He gives us His Holy Spirit who strengthens us and enables us to say no to those things that are forbidden, even as we say yes to those things that are permitted. He's given us resources, has He not, through His Word? Isn't the Word the bread that we can't live without, isn't it that which nourishes and strengthens our souls? Hasn't He given us prayer whereby we can call out to Him and receive His help in time of need? That's what's promised in the Bible, that he'll hear the cry of the afflicted, that he'll respond to our calls, that he'll grant our requests and give us what we need, the resources that are necessary for us to be able to stand in the hour of temptation. Hasn't he given us his sacraments? Hasn't he given us the fellowship of the saints? Don't all of these things strengthen us so that we're able to resist the seductions? The Lord knows how to rescue. And then, if all that fails, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation that will befall you, but such as is common to man. All right? You say you have an extraordinary temptation that you're dealing with. Well, the Apostle Paul says, in one sense, no, you don't. All temptations are ordinary. They're common. It's not as though humanity has never faced the kind of temptation that you're facing. These are common to humanity. All the temptations that we encounter are common temptations. And God is faithful, he then says, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with each temptation will provide the way of escape, that we may be able to endure it. A way of escape is provided. God knows how to rescue. He knows how to keep us from that temptation which may trip us up and make us fall. How does he do it? He does it through his gospel. By changing our hearts, by filling us with his Spirit, by providing his word and the sacraments and prayer, whereby to nourish and strengthen our souls. And he does so by finally providing a way of escape. And his point is, if God did not spare, and notice he does not then say, he will not spare you. Now, you got to connect the dots, because even though it's left unsaid, it certainly is implied. That certainly is the point. But notice Peter is so eager to encourage us to flee from lust. He is so eager to encourage us that he doesn't state what is implied. Instead, he says, God is able to rescue. Why? So that we would flee. So that we would take the way of escape. So that we would run from the seductions and the seducers, and repudiate the false prophets with their false doctrines, and instead embrace by the grace of God the path of holiness and of righteousness, as did Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and Lot, that righteous man, he calls him, whose righteous soul was tormented by what he saw and heard. That's what we're dealing with. You see, we live in a civilization where we are seeing and hearing things that should have been kept in darkness. But we are seeing them and hearing them, and they are seductive to us. And what the apostle is saying here is God is able to rescue us. Now flee. Escape. Do not indulge and walk down that path. Let the examples from history remind you that there's no getting away with anything. Instead, flee to God for his mercy and grace to us in Christ Jesus as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that in your kind condescension that you have left exemplary judgments which have not fallen upon us, though in justice they might have. And, oh Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open to learn from those exemplary judgments. And, oh Lord, we pray that the false teachers and the false doctrines might be unmasked, that we might perceive and understand their seductions and avoid them and flee from them
and remain pure. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name.